You know, I started teaching the freshman Bible class with Pastor Nathan at Heritage, and I noticed the students, the things are different now in classes from when I was a kid. And there's, you know, I require them to have a certain amount of books, and they come in with a, you know, a notebook in their iPhone with the Bible on it and whatever books on it. Or some have iPads, two or three have iPads. And I just saw Elder Raymond praying here with an iPad. And I'm thinking to myself, being on the edge technologically as we are here at Redeemer. Anyways, I'm thinking that I'm going to market an I Pray for the elders. They're going to bring it up and it'll have their prayers on there. And then an I Preach is going to come soon, which will be another on the front. You know, things change as time goes on. But thankfully, one thing remains the same. It's the same gospel message that Paul defended, advanced, proclaimed, that was existent at the time of Jesus, that was before the time of Jesus. He just fulfilled it. And now today, 2,000 years later, we open up our Bibles and we have before us the same message that makes us right with God, that is Christ plus nothing. And we have this before us again as the subtext for what we'll study today in verses 17 through 19. Now, I'll read verses 15 to 19 to give us context, but remember that chapter 3 is part of a letter, a bigger letter. It starts the second section of Philippians, where he begins by saying, finally, in chapter 3, and then he takes two chapters to unpack personally what he has already revealed in chapter 1 and 2. And so we come to these verses now where he has already reminded believers that they must find their confidence alone in Christ, not in their accomplishments, their works, or any other meritorious thing to be right with God. He reminds them that confidence cannot be in the flesh, it can only be in Christ. And from this standpoint, we then grow, and we are satisfied next in Christ. That is, all the various things that compete for our allegiance, our devotion, or our attention are put in the background as we realize our ultimate satisfaction in this life and in life eternal comes from Christ. We're satisfied to be seen by God through the lens of Christ. In fact, we are happy for it. And this is what happens when our confidence is in Christ. We grow satisfied in Christ. This is the gospel progress that Paul talks about in his own life and is true for us. And then as we grow in confidence and satisfaction, that's when we start to see spiritual maturity take root in our lives, over the course of our lives. So it's confidence in Christ, satisfaction in Christ, maturity in Christ. So we come to towards the end of this chapter, and Paul is basically giving us a warning by showing some examples of people that did not go this path. And he really warns us against the peril of spiritual stagnation in this passage and how it has to be confronted again and again and again with the gospel, confidence in Christ. So hear God's word. I'll begin reading at verse 15 of chapter 3, the book of Philippians. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we return to this letter of Paul to the Philippians and to us this morning, I pray that the good news of Christ would graciously confront us once again and that you will bring people to Christ for salvation. I pray for those who do trust in Christ but are in need of reminding and refreshing, maybe veering towards spiritual stagnation, that our continued consideration of the gospel and its work in our lives would encourage and compel us to serve and obey you, to grow in you. Finally, Lord, I pray that you would make our growing understanding of your grace and truth to manifest itself in a concern for others, both here in our church and also by reaching out to our community and our world with this gospel. I pray these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Last week, I began by giving you these two statements that I thought most would agree are true of ourselves. First, that we have all failed in the past. Secondly, that we are dissatisfied with where we are presently spiritually. These questions were aimed at driving us to the text so that we might understand this progress the gospel has in our lives as we grow, so that we wouldn't stay in the same place we are today, that we would grow, that we would forget what lies behind the victories and the defeats, and today rely upon Christ and look forward to having Christ completely in glory. Well, the question should be then asked, what is at stake if we don't grow? If we just stay where we are, or we think we just stay where we are? What if we just don't do anything else? Well, this passage, I think, addresses this important question. What do I mean when I say spiritual stagnation? I use that as though we all understood. I think we think of stagnation often as something referring to that which stays still and doesn't move, and that's certainly part of it. But by spiritual stagnation, and this is a great peril for every Christian, I'm referring to something that every one of us will deal with at one time or another, to some degree or another. It seems like we are either growing, advancing, developing, maturing spiritually, or we seem to be stuck in a rut, in a malaise. Stagnation, really, when you think about it, is a vivid word that fits what happens spiritually. Usually we use the word stagnation in connection with air, the air moving in a room or in a place, or water, a pool of water, maybe in a pond. Water, when it sits for too long with no refreshing coming in, it grows stagnant, contaminated over time. Air becomes stagnant when it's not circulated or refreshed, and it too can become contaminated. So in reality, stagnant is a great picture of what happens to us spiritually. It's not just that we stay where we are, as though we could just decide, well, I'm at a certain point, I'm not going any further. It doesn't work that way. Stagnation actually is always working by digression. There could be something more stagnant than other things. The air could get more stagnant. Water could get more stagnant. This is true of our spiritual lives as well. And Paul, speaking to believers, uses the example of some who are now known as enemies of Christ in his cross to jar us into considering all that he has already said, laying this groundwork for spiritual growth, gospel progression. In fact, listen to the words Paul speaks just before the passage I read. Verse 12 of chapter 3, speaking of himself, he says, I've not already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. You could see him not being content with staying still. He says further, because Christ has made me his own. In light of the fact that God has redeemed me by Christ, made me his own, I press on. It's from the posture of being owned by God through Christ that I press on. He goes on to say, verse 13 of chapter 3, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. I've not arrived yet. I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, and he gives this complex of things that define the one thing, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He presses on. He strains on. This is the picture of the life of the believer. Straining, pressing can be very difficult. These are descriptions of forward progress, steady flow, advancement, not stagnation. And such spiritual progress or maturity happens when we are confident in Christ and satisfied in Christ. This is the progression we see revealed here. When we lose confidence in Christ, when we start to gain confidence in self or something we've done, when we start comparing ourselves to others and how we're a little further along, we're transferring confidence now from the full merit of Christ to a touch of our own merit or our comparison with someone else who's more of a sinner than we are. And we lose confidence. We lose satisfaction because we want some satisfaction in the things we do. And from that standpoint, stagnation starts to occur. The answer to it is always going back to the first point, confidence in Christ, satisfaction in Christ. In him alone, counting our works as rubbish, our accomplishments as nothing, and Christ as everything. Here in the verses before us, there's really a sober reality that comes to light as Paul refers to some individuals he'd been warning the Philippians about. We see that spiritual stagnation ultimately leads to destruction. Spiritual stagnation then must be countered with constant gospel vigilance, or it will ultimately ruin you. That's what stagnation does. We don't just stake our claim at one place and never advance further. Stagnation only leads us backwards. Let's look at the passage by starting at verse 18 and 19. to see the end result of those who once professed faith in Christ, but now were stated enemies of the cross of Christ. Starting at verse 17, I'll read to verse 19. Notice, so that we can be clear on where spiritual stagnation ends, this picture, this example that Paul gives. Verse 17, Paul says, "Join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." What example does he give them? Well, he's outlined that in the first 15 verses of chapter 3. Those who are confident in Christ alone, satisfied in Christ alone, seek Christ to grow. Follow that example. Now in verse 18, "For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Paul here refers to people who seem to have walked as believers in Christ at one time. Now, there's much debate about exactly who he's speaking of. But he says, "I have often told you and now tell you even with tears." It seems likely that these are not necessarily members of or former members of the Philippian church, but people that he has crossed paths with that have once proclaimed faith but now are not walking with Christ. And he says with tears. It's not, if it was just rank unbelievers who were always opposed to Christ, it's doubtful he would cry over such a one in this way. It's possible, but more likely, these are people he knew and loved who were once friends and now had become enemies of the cross of Christ. He describes them in shocking terms. Enemies of the cross of Christ, bound for destruction, living to satisfy themselves, seemingly blind to eternity. It fits the overall context as he addresses legalism first, and then he addresses license now. Legalism that if you do certain things, you're right with God. License, I'll do whatever I want, I'm just going to satisfy myself. Both ends of the spectrum fail to have confidence where it needs to be in Christ, and satisfaction in Christ. One is confidence in legality, one has satisfaction in their belly, in their stuff, in temporary things. He addresses both ends of the spectrum by bringing us back to Christ and warning us about the end result of those who end up loving self and confident in self, stagnating spiritually, warns us with a great picture, a clear picture, a warning to fend off spiritual stagnation, to say the least. That's what this is all about, is to warn us against staying spiritually stagnant. Press on, he says. Let's see what happens when stagnation is untreated. We see it in verse 18 and verse 19. First, it produces enemies of Christ. Verse 18 says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." The cross of Christ is synonymous with the forgiveness of our sins. To be an enemy of the cross of Christ means that you don't think you need forgiveness for your sins. This is what it means. So these people, particularly described, care far more about satisfying their sensual lusts. They don't even see them as sins. They glory in them. So they're enemies of the cross of Christ. But enemies of the cross of Christ would include anyone who does not think we need forgiveness for our sins and that the provision would be in the cross. There may be people who think they need forgiveness for sins, but they think they can earn forgiveness. They're enemies of the cross because they say the cross isn't really necessary, or it's not totally necessary, the cross plus what I do. That's an enemy of the cross, because the cross declares this is all we need for the satisfaction of God's righteous demands. Every one of us right now could probably think of someone they know who at one time professed faith in Christ, but now are not walking with him. And it grieves you, I'm sure, probably with tears if you think about it long enough. Personally, I began to grasp the sufficiency of Christ as a teenager. I didn't have one of those one-time instances of conversion that many people speak of. It was really over time I became convinced that Christ and Christ alone was my salvation. From the time I was 13 to about the time I was 16, I had a good friend, a person who befriended me and really showed me by example how to live for Christ. By being bold in witness, by standing up against certain forces that were seemingly always there in the school we were attending. He kept me strong in many ways that I've always been grateful for when I look back at those years. Knowing that God is the one who orchestrates these things, I still praise God for this individual's place in my life. We talked of spiritual things many times, not a few times, many times, privately and in groups. There was no doubt ever in my mind that this individual trusted Christ, even led people to Christ. I saw it with my own eyes and then followed up with them to see them grow in discipleship. It wasn't just a one-time thing and then they went off and just bragged about who we got saved. It wasn't like that at all. It was they professed faith and then got plugged in and started growing, and then confirmation over time of the genuineness of their faith was manifested. Well, his parents got divorced sometime about his junior or senior year, and he moved to another city, another school. And I started to lose contact with him, but I recognized something was happening in his life as he got detached from those who were his friends, his church, and his family was starting to break up. He was struggling personally in all sorts of ways, and various things came into his life, and his life was a total mess by the time he had gotten into the military, and then his life in the military was horrible for him, morally and everything you can imagine. And I remember talking to him over the years, checking up, seeing where he was, as far from God as he could be. He would not even acknowledge that he was a Christian at one time. Until recent times, about 5 years ago, someone took him on a trip to Saudi Arabia, and he came back saying now he's a Muslim. I still talked to him this week, just talked to him about this subject. And he renounces Christ. He's an enemy of the cross of Christ, which I can hardly even say, knowing the part he played in my own life. But there is a reality about our lives that when we are stagnant spiritually, these things happen. It's not that he truly had it and lost it. It's that there was never an ongoing gospel progression happening in his life that rooted him deeply and made him steadfast. And we know behind the story the doctrine of perseverance, and that those who are truly saved, God will bring there unto the end. No question about that. We believe that, affirm it, it's true. But the thing is, you can't walk around saying that I'm just going to stay where I am, and because God's obligated to keep me saved, that's the way it's going to work. That is not how he preaches it in Scripture. He says that he does this work in that the truth of this work will be manifested in this progression of confidence that's steady in Christ, satisfaction that's steady in Christ, and an ongoing pressing towards. A lack of pressing towards, confidence in self and satisfaction somewhere else, indicates you're not one that God has called to persevere. That's the reality of it. And so we are called to be jarred from our places of spiritual stagnation when we see examples like this and ask ourselves, where are we? Where is my confidence? Where am I being satisfied? Am I growing? Am I pressing on? Questions that arise when we see the description Paul gives of these individuals. We see also that spiritual stagnation is not something to be trifled with. We should not fool ourselves with the seriousness of putting our relationship with God on the back burner. We see that stagnation is not a neutral activity whereby something stops and stays in the same place for long. Stagnant water becomes more and more rancid, more and more putrid, more and more contaminated. The lack of going forward very well means sliding backwards. Notice verse 19 what the end result is. Spiritual stagnation that continues is essentially the road to destruction. Verse 19, as Paul is in the midst of encouraging the brethren towards gospel progression, towards pressing on, he says, these folks are enemies of the gospel, the cross of Christ. Their end, verse 19, is destruction. The fate of the follower of Christ is put against this picture. You know, just before the upward call in God, of God in Christ Jesus, glory, the ultimate glorification, being with Christ, being made like him, that's the fate of the follower of Christ put against the fate of the one who trusts in self, ultimately, who serves self, destruction. The fate of the enemy of Christ's cross is nothing less than utter and total eternal loss and separation. The Bible describes the ultimate destruction for Christ's enemies in different ways, but probably most vividly in Revelation. Several times through Revelation in chapter 11, 19, and then verse in chapter 20, the lake of fire or the second death. Well, why would Paul issue such a warning? Such a joyful book. You know, many commentaries on Philippians talk about it as the book of joy. Then he comes to this section. Well, simply put, as one commentator has stated, this spiritual stagnation that leads to digression is no danger of a far-off contingency. In other words, it's not out there that would never happen to me. It's imminent, and it's necessary that warning be issued. As there are examples all around that Paul can draw the reader's attention to, and you all know yourself. And every one of us have gone through periods of spiritual stagnation. Maybe you're in one right now where you're saying to yourself, you know what? I'm just going to check out for a while. I need time for myself. I need to just get away from all this. Be careful. Hear what you're saying. I want to place my confidence in myself, is what you're saying. You're exactly opposing what Paul says to do. Spiritual stagnation happens when we lose confidence in Christ as our absolute sufficiency. It may happen because we look up and look at someone else, and we lose confidence in ourselves because of that, looking to someone else. Or it could be we hold too highly our accomplishments. All the same things that creep in could be creeping in again. And that's when spiritual stagnation happens. Spiritual stagnation happens when we lose satisfaction in Christ as our righteousness and the sole means of being right with God. Spiritual stagnation is the stop of forward progress, usually marked with dwelling on what lays in the past rather than pressing on towards the prize of the upward call. Paul reveals more about the fate of those who have gone the full course of stagnation, describing them in the later part of verse 19. He sees them as enslaved to now at the expense of eternity. Look at the second part of verse 19. Very descriptive. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. The warning against being a legalist happens at the beginning of Philippians. Now there is a warning against license. And the only safeguard is, again, our confidence and satisfaction in Christ. And here is described people who are earthbound. The horizon for the believer should be heaven, looking upward. The horizon for the one described here is earthbound, cannot see beyond earth. We've described the people who are enslaved to temporal lusts and pleasures, totally blind to eternal reality. Their minds are set upon earth. Look at this phrase, their God is their belly. What does this mean? Slave to their senses. Not necessarily just referring to gluttony, but anything that has to do with the sensual nature in which we're created. The things we sense, we become enslaved to them to the point where they take us over and we can't look at the bigger picture. They can be good things in their right context, but they take us over and we're slaves to them and they become our God. Anyone who's been very, very hungry knows what it feels like, how irrational you can be when you finally get to eat. I remember thinking that the best way to handle Thanksgiving so as not to eat too much that day is just don't eat anything up till the meal. I see some heads shaking. No, don't do that. So you know what I'm talking about. What happens? Really, that's the worst thing you can do. You're better off just eating normally up to that point. You'll enjoy the food better that way, and you'll be subdued and in control and able not to eat more than you should or too much more than you should. But if you eat nothing up to that point, then you get to that meal and you're used to eating before that. What happens? I mean, you're out of control. I mean, you get the football game off and get the cranberry sauce out. I got to eat. And you're saying that to yourself, but grandma's in there doing it. And you're like, come on, the stuffing. Let's go. And you're starting being crazy and irrational with everybody because you got to eat. Your belly takes over. You can't think straight. You just got to have food. Move over, Aunt Beatrice. I'm getting to this now. The belly in this picture means any of the senses that we might experience pleasure with to the point where it just takes us over and we don't think straight and we can't think eternally. We're just stuck now. If you have ever worked with anyone that's been addicted to substance, serious substance abuse issues, you can meet someone who's incredibly brilliant and smart and engaged 1 minute when they're off whatever they're usually on. And then a week later, you see them under the influence of whatever it is, and they're like a total zombie of a person anymore, and they don't care about any of what they aspire to when they talk to you when they were clean. Now they are just absolutely bound to getting the next hit to their destruction. This is the description. What happens when our confidence shifts away from Christ, our satisfaction away from Christ? Yes, it's the ultimate description, but it's meant to jar us to think about these extremes. Kent Hughes said it this way. They were digging their graves with their own teeth as they chewed upon their earthbound impulses in the cud of personal pleasure. The pursuit of creature comforts displaced the pursuit of Christ in the cross. Beware of any pleasure that impedes the passionate pursuit of Christ. This last phrase that Hughes gives has been ringing in my ear since I read it on Tuesday. Beware of any pleasure that impedes the passionate pursuit of Christ. Rather than debate what pleasure is sinful or not, because some are very clearly shown as sinful or not in Scripture, really if any pleasure starts to impede your passion for Christ, immediate flags ought to go up about that pleasure, whatever it is. And I say this because we live in a culture that will tell you that this or that pleasure is okay. And just because your church says it isn't, they're old school. We have a group of us who say it's okay, and you get with them and you feel okay about it there. But stop for a second in the midst of the group and ask yourself the question, does this pleasure impede my pursuit of Christ? Because if the answer is yes, the group's probably wrong. Now, there's a greater way to tell if it's right or wrong. Scripture will say. But there is truthfully something innate in all of us once we come to Christ that knows that what we're doing now has become more of a love to us than to Christ. And our God is our becomes our belly. And this leads to the next descriptive phrase, they glory in their shame. We see this everywhere, the celebration of immorality with others in order to justify their actions, just what I refer to. It's not just that they do shameful things, which we all do and constantly are in need of repentance for. It's glorying in those shameful things. And we see every culture, it's not new to us, reach this state in certain ways where we decide that we'll throw off or cast off any morality that we would know, and we would say that we're going to do this thing and we're going to glory in it. This shameful thing, we're going to celebrate it. And it happens in each generation in different ways and in different manifestations thereof. Isaiah says it this way in chapter 5 of his prophecy, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Just because people switch stuff and definitions for things doesn't now make it righteous. And passing laws does not stop something from being a sin. We see glorying in their shame is an indication of those who are on the path to destruction, not liberation. Finally, with minds on earthly things is the ultimate catch-all for these other descriptions. But maybe more specifically refers to something that I relate with very closely, materialism. Being tied to earthly things, material stuff. I worship my stuff or I love my stuff just a bit more than you at certain times. And one great way to test this is that if you lend some of your stuff to someone, if you're stressed the whole time they have it, you probably love it too much. Now, right after I said this, a very wise member came up to me after and asked if they could use my bow. I said, no, you can't. Point being is that we really love our stuff, brothers and sisters. We think that we work so hard for it, and it's ours. It's mine. You better take care of it. And we have just accumulated so much stuff. I mean, it's crazy how much stuff I have. And we love it. Oh, we love it. Let us be very careful. Are our minds so much on the accumulation of these things? Because that is not an upward call. Those things used in the right way absolutely is a stewardship. But if I'm so stressed every time I think about my stuff, my mind is on some earthly stuff, probably far too imbalanced. It's not an upward call, that's for sure. And that frame of mind is opposed to the spirit. It's opposed to the eternal, fixed upon the here and now instead. These are pictures of ultimates, obviously, but all of us can see a bit of that and recognize how it could be that we would fall into that. And hopefully your response when you hear it is, oh no, I'm worried, it's not, oh no, I'm worried if I'm going to fall. It's, my confidence has to be in Christ. He has accomplished this for me. He has passed this test. He has not failed this test. I trust in Christ, in him alone. Nothing I can do. I'm too weak. I have not attained it, nor will I ever attain it on my own. It is only in Christ. And then I become satisfied with that. I'm okay with that. In fact, I am happy about that. I celebrate that I'll stand before God with Christ's righteousness, not my own. I'm satisfied with that. That is great news. Then I can start to grow. This is the defense against this, and this is what leads us to the second point, that it is vitally important to keep the progression of gospel maturity ever before us. Let's go back to verses 15 through 17 once again. This is the rooting that is necessary for us. Paul says, let those of us who are mature think this way. He's talking about the buildup that has come before in the verses that precede. If anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. So God will be actively involved in jarring us from our stagnation. Verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. So we have learned all these things in verses 1 through 15. We have learned where our confidence must be, where our satisfaction to be found must be, and how maturing in the maturity process occurs. Let's hold true to what we know. But now verse 17, he puts legs on all this. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. This is crucial. It's not enough just to learn the book smart answers or the doctrines coldly and disconnectedly. Rather, they have to be lived out among us, and we follow those examples of living this out. What do we live out? Confidence in Christ, satisfaction in Christ, maturity in Christ applied to every life situation. It is not enough to sit in the classroom or in the sanctuary and absorb this and have no interaction with one another so that you can't see how this lives itself out. The struggle that goes on for all of us to look forward to what we'll be like when we see a brother or a sister further down the road than we are. That's part of what community is for. It's a big part of the grace God gives us to see this thing lived out. And Paul is not afraid to say, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example. Know what's true, and here, I want to help show you what to do. That's what he's saying. What is at stake if we just stay stagnated? Well, we've seen that. What is it that if we hold to it, as he says here, hold to what we have attained, that will prevent us from stagnating? Look in chapter 3 again, as we walk through this quickly. Chapter 3, the first 8 verses summarized. He says, we worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 7 of chapter 3, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So it's ultimate confidence in Jesus and his representation of us. We're confident in this. But we also hold to that which is lived out in our life by being satisfied. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish. Verse 9, and be found in him. This is a statement of satisfaction. I want to be found in him. My resting place is in him. My place of dependence is in Christ. Where I trust is where Christ is, and that's where I want to be. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Notice he's not content or satisfied to say that he offers any amount of righteousness that makes him right with God. He says, not having a righteousness of my own. He doesn't say not having a little bit of righteousness and needing a lot more from Jesus. Not having a righteousness of my own, and he's okay with it. His ego is not hurt at all to say that he cannot stand before God except for the righteousness of Christ and none of his own. That's a statement of satisfaction, a place of return for us consistently to shake us out of stagnation and compel us on to growth. Verse 12 through 16 shows the maturing process played out in Paul's life as he's honest. Verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. He recognizes the righteousness is all God's. He is all God's in Christ. I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us, now to the verse we started with today, let those of us who are mature think this way. So maturity is defined by thinking this way. And then, leading to verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Verse 17 provides a transition from an explanation of the gospel progression that's lived out in our lives to the actualization of it. Confidence, satisfaction, maturity, gospel vigilance lived out in life with each other. Join in imitating me could sound arrogant if you don't read the verses that precede. But this is not an arrogant statement in light of the context, is it? Paul just said that he had not arrived or become perfect. Paul just said that his earthly accolades and accomplishments were rubbish. Paul has just said that his confidence and satisfaction is in Christ alone. In light of that context, Paul says, join in imitating me. We need people in the church to take eyes off self, keep eyes on Christ by his grace, and say, join in imitating me. I confess I spend too much time in looking at you rather than Christ. Imitate that is what he says. Imitate Christ and have people imitate you. And we do so just the way it's described here, by rightly having an understanding of where confidence, satisfaction, maturity arrives and happens and progresses. We have to have this among one another. The church is called to be a community of such examples. It requires a humility that we cannot muster naturally. We have to admit we haven't arrived. We have to be okay with the fact that our brother or sister, they haven't arrived either yet. Renouncing our own accomplishments, being confident in Christ alone, finding our satisfaction in Christ, pressing towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and never settling for stagnation. Paul not only taught what is true, but also what to do. Follow my example. That means you've got to hang with me. You've got to be around me. We have to be around each other. Christian community is an essential part of maintaining gospel vigilance. You cannot keep gospel vigilance sitting somewhere on your own. It was not designed that way. The church was given many things to encourage and strengthen each of us together. He gives us a means. He gives us methods, ways, and not just these kind of new books that come out. I'm talking, he gives us the word of God with his Spirit's promise of attending it. He gives us the word preached, the word read, the word taught, the word memorized. He gives us the sacraments that picture the truth of the gospel on a regular basis for us, that we're always confident in what it represents, Christ and him alone. We're satisfied. We get the sense of satisfaction from it. We have our times of corporate fellowship where we come together as redeemed sinners celebrating what God has done in our lives for us, ultimately for his glory, and the modeling of life with each other, even with all the lumps we take when we live together. You know, all activities of the church, believe it or not, are not designed to make you busier. They're designed and prayed over so that you might have more interaction with each other, so that you might witness and see others who are growing in their faith, or maybe someone that needs your encouragement in their growth. This is why we come together in this high point of our church's life, but also every other opportunity we try to have where we can come together and be together. You know, as I look at our mission as a church, I consider it regularly and pray over it all the time, and I hope you see what it says in the back of your bulletin. It says it, and please put this together with what we're studying. The mission of the church is to mature as a community of Christians. I hope you understand that maturity comes now from confidence in Christ, satisfaction in Christ. It's Christocentric through and through. And this is what our community is about, is maturing in this reality. We love then, as a result of this maturity, as it grows in us, to worship God all the more and to study his word, which informs our maturity and our worship. And the natural outflow is to proclaim this message in many ways to people all around us. And none of these features of this mission statement are meant to be optional. Well, I'm going to do that one and not the other. If we're not pursuing all, we will find the others will suffer or be non-existent. Pursuit of this mission, I would suggest to you, comports exactly with what Paul is playing out here, which is why it's designed like it is. It's based on conviction from Scripture, and pursuit of this mission is a safeguard against spiritual stagnation. Brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful book before us that emphasizes what the Bible is all about, how we might be right with God, and how we may continue to grow in our relationship with God that is a never-ending process, and even in glory, there will be new things to discover about our God forever and ever and ever. We're just getting started now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for how it feeds us and how it encourages us, it edifies us, it builds us up, it gives us nourishment. Lord, I pray that you would be with each brother, each sister here today as we consider the various spells of stagnation we have experienced in our lives. We thank you for jarring us out of these spells through your gospel, once again preached and heard and considered and pondered. And I pray again today that you would jar any who may be spiritually stagnant out of the excuses that they're making for that stagnation and bring them back to Christ and the gospel. Being confident in him, satisfied in him, growing in him. I pray, God, that you'd make us a place that as Christians mature, that they are examples to other Christians, and that we are constantly looking towards that upward call of yours in Christ Jesus. I pray also that we would recognize the sober warning that Paul has made, has given here. We see that the mind that is the heart that is astray from God is certainly the most potent of all forces for spiritual disaster. We recognize this. So we need your grace to trust in you fully. And I pray, God, that this would be true upon the hearing of your word again, but that we would return to this gospel over and over and over. And when we've been there 10,000 years, it'll still be this grace that makes us worship you. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.